in the gospel records we have, of course, an account of the work that our Lord Jesus Christ did when he was here in reaching out to meet the needs of those who were physically disabled in one way or another. He reached out to them in love and compassion, demonstrated the ability he had as one who was sent from God, the messenger of God, who would initially meet the needs of people who were terribly corrupted by human sin. And eventually, as we know, he will take up the burden of sin upon himself and put it away in his death and bloodshedding. Returning this evening to the Gospel by Luke, to look at one incident in which our Lord Jesus is meeting the need of a man who is disabled in a certain way. The 11th chapter then of the Gospel by Luke, and reading at verse 14. Luke 11 and verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. We may not think that this was the worst kind of disablement that a man could have, yet it was a very sad thing that a human being was not able to speak. On this planet, the only creatures who have the facility of speech are human beings. We were made to be able to communicate with one another. We were made that we might communicate with the living God, that we should hear him speak to us, and that we should be able to respond to him with intelligent words. So that the condition of this man is very sad indeed. Here he is. He may have heard the Lord Jesus preaching many times. There might have been generated in his heart great desires for a knowledge of God and spiritual life. And yet he was unable to express himself and say what he believed he needed. That was not how God intended it should be. And what we see here is this. It was the devil, through one of his demons, who disabled this man so that he was unable to speak. And when the people saw it, they marveled. They knew the man. They had never heard him speaking before. Something very wonderful has happened, and they marvel at it. Well, let's look at what their response is. Verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now they recognized that there was, shall we say, supernatural work, supernatural power evident here, in that this man who had been mute unable to speak, possibly for a great part of his life, is now able to speak. They recognized, I say it again, that there was spiritual power here. But they couldn't take account of the fact that the carpenter of Nazareth would have any such power. He's just the carpenter, just one of ourselves. Oh, we could go over the different opinions of him, which they expressed from time to time. And there were few of them that recognized that he was the one whom God had sent to be their Savior. And so they attribute the power that he used not to God, but to the devil. Beelzebub was one of the names by which the devil was worshipped by some people. Yeah. And they couldn't put it together. I want to be stressing this. They couldn't put it together that the man whom they knew as the carpenter of Nazareth was able to manifest and demonstrate the power of God. So it must be the power of the devil. And others said this. Verse 16, others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. Now let's see, they're saying to him. Let's see something that's really dramatic. Something that would persuade us that the power of God is at work. Something from heaven. Let's see something like that happening. These people had seen for a few years at least the power of God demonstrated through our Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen multitudes who had been corrupted by sin in one way or another. They had seen them delivered, the eyes of the blind opened, those who were lame made to be able to walk. And again he had cast out demons. And yet they're looking for a sign from heaven. These are people who are going to be very, very difficult to persuade that the one whom they need, the one whom God sent to them to be their Savior, is here in their midst with all that, the power that they need to deliver them, not only from physical disabilities, but from the sin in their own hearts. And he goes on like this. The Lord says, verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. But if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. Now he shows them how foolish was their assertion that he was casting out demons by the power of the prince of the demons or the devil. What kind of kingdom would stand if it was divided in that kind of way? Sad to say, the devil works in a united way to keep men and women in darkness and bondage to sin, and to close out any knowledge that they might gain of a loving God and a powerful Savior. He's not divided amongst himself. There may be times when he seems to act in such a way that would persuade men and women that there's division in his kingdom. But not the way the devil works. I would want those who are without Christ to take hold of the message here, that there is an evil power of Satan, who corrupted mankind at the beginning of human history. And his one purpose is to hinder God from saving those whom he loves and who he desires through grace to save. And it's a terrible thing to be held in the bondage of the devil, worse than the bondage of sin, because there comes an awful darkness on the human mind when the devil is allowed to have access into man's thinking. And as we see in the case before us here, the devil hindering the man from speaking. God's purpose is, call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Here's a man who couldn't do that. We read in the prophets, take with you words, God is saying, and turn to the Lord. And say to him, take away our iniquity and be gracious unto us. And if a man can't take words and come to God with words like those, how is it to be saved? That's the devil at work, to hinder man from calling upon God. Oh, what a tremendous privilege it is that God has opened the way for sinners into his presence. We come as he has instructed us. We come to God using the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That name is precious to God. And infinitely profitable to us, to give us access into the presence of God. We speak to God about the value and efficacy of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus, which took away human sin. So that God, a holy God though he is, can receive sinners into his presence, coming with the knowledge that they need the Savior, and expressing in words that are intelligible, that they know that only Christ can meet their need and save them. But when a man is unable to speak, what is he to do? We see the devil at work here, hindering poor perishing sinners from coming to God and seeking for God's salvation. But let's go on. The Lord mentions here about your sons, he says to these people. And there were those in Israel in those days who grasped the great efficacy of the name of God in coming into the presence of God, and that there was power in the name of God. And there were those amongst the people, earnest, sincere souls, godly men, and using the name of God, they could cast out demons. And the Lord is challenging those who are speaking to him. Well, how do they do it? Do they do it by the power of the devil That's what he is implying here. But we must go on. But, he says in verse 20, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. With the finger of God. What you're seeing is God at work. Nothing less than the finger of God. The divine agency is at work in delivering this man from his dumbness, as multitudes of others have been delivered from whatever disability they had. It's the finger of God. God at work. God is at work, reaching out into humanity that is corrupted, that is rebelling against him. God reaching out with his finger and touching needy souls and delivering them from their disabilities. The Lord is saying, what you're seeing here is not the kingdom of darkness, but the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come upon you. That's what these people were adamantly refusing to recognize. They give any kind of explanation to what they have seen of supernatural power. They give any kind of explanation of it, rather than that it's God at work. You see the terrible prejudice there is against the blessed Lord Jesus. To when we dwell upon the fact that he came knowing he would be despised and rejected by men, knowing that those whom he had come to save would eventually reject him and crucify him, yet he came, moved by divine compassion, with a great love for those that were perishing. He couldn't stand back and see them being lost. He's come and he has worked amongst us. He has brought the efficacy of the kingdom of God to bear upon this earth, and thereby multitudes were delivered. And then he goes on. He tells a little parable. Verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. What's he speaking about here? He's speaking about the devil. The strong man. And there's no doubt that he is able to exercise great power, the devil is. Not almighty power. We thank God for that. But what he is doing is, he has got goods in his palace or in his house, and he's guarding them. And he's talking about the souls of men and women who are held in the bondage of sin. And what the purpose of the devil is, to close out from them anything of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God's love, of God's grace in sending his Son to take up the matter of human sin, that men and women might be delivered and that they might not perish. We see in its clarity here the opposition of the devil to not only to the Word of God, but most particularly to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A gospel that is reaching out to those who are held in the power and bondage of the devil, And the devil is doing all he can to keep men and women who are in darkness, to keep them at peace. My friend, if you're a sinner without Christ, and you're not disturbed when you hear the gospel, hear the warnings that it brings to you, that it leaves you just in peace. Recognize that it's not the peace of God that you're experiencing. It's a peace in which the devil holds you. And that's a very, very serious thing. And if you're not shaken out of your sleep of death and awakened to the terrible need that is your need as a sinner without Christ, a sinner who is condemned already in the sight of a holy God, if you feel that you're at peace, you can listen to that kind of thing and it doesn't touch you. You're in the firm grip of the devil and his satanic power. But, it goes on here, verse 22, when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him and takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Who is stronger than he? This, of course, is our blessed Lord Jesus. He has entered into conflict with the devil and all his satanic power. He has met him already and defeated him. He will meet him again on Golgotha's hill and bring his ultimate defeat. But what the Lord is saying here is this, that he takes from the enemy the weapons or the armor in which he trusts. We come back to this again and again. The weapon that the devil uses specifically is that lie which he sowed in the heart of man right at the beginning of human history. We need to emphasize this again and again. The serpent coming in the power of the devil and his terrible wickedness promised to our first parents, you just do this thing that God has forbidden, eating of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do this, if you eat this, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, you'll be able to judge for yourself what is in your best interest. You don't need to defer to God. God is there in his far off heaven. You're here in the earth. You're living in totally different kind of circumstances from those which God knows. How can this God, who's so far removed from you, possibly know what your interests are? The devil has sown this seed in the hearts of men and women, and it's working there ever since, and it's a lie. Because not one of us is able to know what the distinction is between good and evil. Now, we know what the difference is between what's good and bad. Our conscience would tell us that. The law of God, which he has written in his book, would tell us that. But to be able to judge what is good and what is evil is something that only God knows. Were we to stand by faith before that cross on Golgotha's hill and see one who was proven to be a perfect man, a sinless man, the true servant of God sent from heaven to be man's savior. We see him taken by evil hands and nailed upon a cross and left there to die in agony and shame and degradation, mocking and ridicule thrown at him. And if we stand there with any kind of knowledge of the things of God at all, we would say, this is evil. Evil of the very worst kind. And so it was. There man's terrible sin came to its climax, not only in rejecting the Savior whom God had sent, but to put him to death in such a despicable way. And yet, evil though it is, out of that cross comes all that's good. All the good that ever will be in this universe comes from that cross on Golgotha's hill. Because there God provided and achieved for us an eternal salvation, asking only of us that we believe in this one whom he has sent to be our Savior. How can man possibly know what is good and evil? We must go on. What the Lord has done in that cross is taking from the devil this armor that he had, this means he had of deceiving men and women. He has brought the light of truth into this world to counter the darkness that Satan has brought in his kingdom. The Lord has taken away. He who is the light of the world has scattered the darkness in which the devil holds men and women, that the light of God may shine in upon you. My friend, if you're without Christ and you're listening to these words, let that light shine into your heart, that it might deliver you from the lies of the devil and make you to know that there's a Savior whom God has provided, a Savior whom you need above all else. And all that God asks of you is that you believe in him. And then verse 23, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. There's no neutrality here. Either you're with the Lord in what he's saying and in what he's offering to you of eternal salvation, either you're with him in this and you're ready to embrace the salvation that he's offering to you, or you're against him. And that is a most serious matter. To be found against the one whom God has sent, the only one who can be your Savior, to be against him is to spell your eternal doom. And then we must miss the following two or three verses and go on. Verse 20, 27, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." And of course, the Virgin Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, is blessed indeed. She's not anybody's savior. But the Lord says this: "More than that, blessed are those that hear the word of God and keep it." That's what matters. It is in God's word that he spells out for us in the plainest language the salvation that is to be found only in his Son. God has no other message than that for perishing sinners. And if you want the blessing of God upon you, then hear what God has to say to you and keep it in your heart, because that is a living word. It's a word that has the capability of imparting eternal life to you. And that is salvation. And we go on again, verse 29. "And while the crowd were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the king, with the men of this generation, and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." What solemn words these are. There's a day of judgment coming. The Lord speaks of it here. It's a solemn, serious fact that is to be saved, that is to be remembered. Something that man would need to dwell upon. This is an orderly universe. It's a moral universe. God is a God of righteousness and judgment, a God of justice. And he has waited long centuries while man has been prepared to go on in his sin and his rebellion against him. But the day of judgment is most certainly coming. And it's not going to be a hurried event, but a very orderly event. When those who perish, as those who are condemned at the judgment bar of God, and they go into eternal perdition, they will know why they're there. They will know that they're there not because they're sinners, because no human being who ever lived apart from our Lord Jesus Christ can help being a sinner. We were born sinners. We were born with a corrupted nature. Apart from the grace of God and the salvation that he has brought to us in Christ, we can only go on sinning. Men and women were not perish eternally because they're sinners. What is the Lord Jesus saying here? He refers first to Jonah being a sign to the Ninevites. Now, Nineveh was a great ungodly city centuries ago. And God sent Jonah to warn them of coming judgment. And Jonah didn't want to go. In fact, he went in the other direction. Instead of going east to Nineveh, he went west to the shore of the Mediterranean. And he was going to get as far away from Nineveh as he could. But God was having nothing of that. He had purposed that Jonah would be his messenger to Nineveh. And so there was a storm. And God prepared a great fish. And Jonah, at last there was some kind of compassion in his heart. If not for Nineveh, but for those who were on board ship with him. If you're going to be delivered from this storm, you may throw me out into the sea. They did that unwillingly. But God had prepared for the purpose a great fish that swallowed Jonah up. Luke doesn't go into the detail here in the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel. He goes into the detail of how Jonah was three days and three nights in the fish's belly. He was dead. He was able to cry to God in those first moments before he died. But God brought him out and he went to Nineveh. And when the Ninevites saw him, they knew what had happened to him. He had to cross right across the country of Israel to get to Nineveh. And his story went with him. Here's a man who went into death and God brought him out of death that he might bring us God's warning of coming judgment. And the whole city repented at the preaching of Jonah. He didn't arrive amongst them as just some visiting prophet. He was a man with whom God had dealings, who had been into death and brought out of death. And now he brings the message to them that if they repent, there's a possibility that God will set aside his judgment, and so he did. And here, Lord is telling us, here is the sign to this people. Not as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus, be 3 days and three nights in the tomb, in the bowels of the earth. Our Lord went into death. And here's the point. God has brought him out of death and into life and declared him to be the Savior whom he sent. Men rejected him, crucified him, executed him in the vilest kind of way that their evil mind could devise. And God brought him out of death and into life. And he is offering to perishing sinners in the person of his Son eternal life. What other sign could men have than that? That in Christ Jesus is demonstrated God's power over sin and over death and satanic power. And then he takes up the matter of the Queen of Sheba. here is a woman who had heard a message of this godly king in the land of Israel, who was endued with very great wisdom. And she came a long way, possibly riding on the back of an elephant, for one reason, that she might hear the wisdom of Solomon. And so she came. You can read about it back there in the book of Kings. That's not our subject now. Do you see what the Lord is saying here? He's saying, there's someone here in your midst who is greater than Jonah. There is someone here who demonstrated in his own life and in his own death and, as it were, his resurrection out of the fish's belly. He demonstrated the power of God to save men. In the person of the Queen of Sheba, she longed for wisdom, godly wisdom. She came, I say it again, a long distance to hear this man Solomon expressing the wisdom which God had given to him. In the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is the wisdom of God. Were we to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we would learn there that Christ is the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God. And here is our Lord Jesus bringing these two together. And the point is this. This judgment at which every sinner will eventually stand, the fact that he's there at that judgment throne indicates that he is without salvation, that he's condemned already, because not because he's a sinner, but because he has rejected the Saviour whom God has sent to him. But as I say, it won't be a hurried event, but a very orderly event. There will be witnesses to go. The point is this. Your eternity, our Lord Jesus is saying to those who are at that terrible judgment bar, the kind of terrible eternity that you will face depending on the opportunity you had to hear of the power of God's salvation and the wisdom of God that lies behind that salvation that he provided for perishing sinners. Jonah will be called up, the Queen of Sheba will be called up to testify against you. The only message I had, Jonah may say, in 3 days, judgment will come upon you in Nineveh. And yet the people repented. The Lord has not only warned of judgment, but he has provided himself as a living Saviour. One who comes with the wisdom of God in his heart and on his lips. Oh, we weren't there when these things happened, but God's holy book has recorded these things for us. His words are there to be read, not heard once and forgotten, but we can come back to them again and again. That is why the Lord said, "Blessed is he that hears the word of God and keeps it." God make, I beg your pardon, men make their own hell.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
If you die without Christ, God forbid that you should, you're spending eternity knowing and remembering that you heard the gospel and rejected it. Worse than that, you heard the words of God's beloved Son offering himself to you, and you rejected him. What will God's measure of judgment be for those who have contempt, treated with utter contempt his beloved Son? What an eternity that will be. We talk about a lake of fire, and so the scripture says, but that fire will be kindled within human hearts, burning eternally. Making man and woman to know, it's my own fault that I'm here. What could God do with me when I rejected the Savior whom he provided? Not only rejected him, but treated him with utmost contempt, turning away from him to perish in my sin. There's a verse or two yet before we finish. Verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, and puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye, and therefore when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad or diseased, your body is also full of darkness. What is the Lord saying here? When you listen to the word of God, God is lighting a lamp in your heart to scatter the darkness which the devil has put there. Don't hide from that light, the Lord is saying. Let it shine through your whole being to bring you to a knowledge of what God is saying to you about your need of a Savior. But then he says this, verse 35, therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. How can light ever be darkness? If it's the wrong kind of light, if it's the light that the serpent put into the heart of man in the Garden of Eden, you'll be like God, knowing. Oh, the knowingness of man. Well, I know about these things, they say. I have studied a bit of religion, and I have come to this conclusion or that conclusion. Beware that the light that is in you is not darkness. The light that God sheds in your heart comes from his eternal word, which is the absolute truth. And behind it is all the authority of the throne of God. And he's shining out into the darkness of this world to bring his light, the knowledge of himself and the Savior that he has provided, into human hearts. Again I say, don't hide from that light. Don't try to put it out. God beware of light that is darkness. Your own understanding instead of the light that God sheds into your heart from his word and by his spirit to make you to know the truth. The truth that you need to know above all else, that you need a Savior. Salvation has been provided by God, not in any kind of system, but in the person of his Son. And all he says to you is that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have eternal life. May he bless his word to us. Our Father, we thank you again for the Holy Scriptures upon which we can depend completely. We thank you, Father, for the one of whom these Scriptures speak, the Savior whom you sent to us. We thank you, Father, that even when sin rose to its terrible climax in the crucifixion of your Son, your love for sinners was not diminished in any way, but through that cross and the judgment that you executed upon your Son to put sin away, you have provided for all sinners, sinners who will believe in him who is the Savior, you have provided a present and eternal salvation. May it be so to the glory of his name. Amen.